All right, this morning there won't be any children church, but this morning I'd like to cover the sermon. The text is taken from Matthew chapter 13, please. I'd like to entitle this morning message as the mystery of God's kingdom on earth. Mystery of God's kingdom on earth. One of the reasons why I'd like to touch on this, because when we go into the book of Revelation, which I'm going to come to it in one or 2 weeks' time, what happened is there will be a lot of symbolism. And I thought that as a start, we just covered this chapter. And there's also a fair bit of symbolism in this particular chapter. And give you an understanding how we go about interpreting symbols in the Bible. So, the Matthew chapter 13, please. I'll read from verse 3. It's a long passage. I'll read right through to verse 51. Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, please. And I go right through to verse 51. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony grounds where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parable?" He answered and said to them, "Because it was given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven." All right, this is the key verse. This is the title of my sermon, The Mystery of the Kingdom of Heaven. Later on, I'm going to explain to you more. "But to them, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receive it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, why, or rather, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gathered up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seed, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. 34, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parable, I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the earth. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciple came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure both things new and old. Now, when you read this particular passage, I just wonder whether the disciples really understood what Jesus was saying, because there's so many parables, and of all the 7 parables, only perhaps 2 of them Jesus explained, and the rest are not very, very clear. Now, I actually prefer the disciple to say, no, Lord, we don't understand. Please explain to us all the other parable. But unfortunately, perhaps the disciples were a bit scared, and they say, yes, we understood it all, and Jesus stops it. And when we come to now, 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, we have to search the scripture and try to understand what it is all about. So shall we pray and try to find from the scripture what all the 7 parables are all about? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, your teaching is profound, and sometimes you're able to do things in a very a wise way. You're able to, at the same time, conceal and at the same time reveal things to your children. And you are just a marvelous God, and there are so many secrets that you want to share with us, Lord, on this planet Earth, and our desire is to learn from you. Therefore, I pray, Lord, that you anoint, Lord, my lips to speak. Give me clarity, Lord, in my communication, and as I speak your word and explain, Lord, your parables, that your people be able to understand. So prepare the hearts of the hearer, that they will be receptive, they will be hungry, so that the Lord, when they hear all these things, it will be clear to them. And more important, we want to be that the fourth group of people, that this seed will fall on good ground, and that your youth forth good fruits, and some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. My desire is to pray that everyone here will be that category of yielding good fruits 100-fold. So we commit this morning to you. May Christ be glorified in this sermon. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, and we all say, Amen. Amen. All right. There are many spiritual mysteries in the Bible. For example, there is this mystery of the marriage of Christ and the church, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of godliness. At the same time, there's also another mystery, what we call the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of Babylon, the great harlot. And some of this you find in the book of Revelation. Very, very mysterious things, which we'll go into it, you know, as I said, in a couple of weeks' time. But for this morning, I'm just going to cover this mystery, what I call the mystery of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, the phrase mystery of the kingdom of heaven is actually derived from Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, the one that I just highlighted to you moments ago. And Jesus likes to reveal secret or mystery to the believers and at the same time hide it from the unbelievers. And he does it through parables. And that's why in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, he says that when the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak, you know, to them in parables? And he answered and said it very explicitly to them. He said, because it has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So in other words, it was intention, Jesus' intention to reveal the mystery to his believers, to his children, but it is also his intention to hide it from the unbelievers. So this is the way that he do it, is through mystery. Parables are earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And there are many symbols that are being used. It is like a riddle. It is an open secret. It has an ability to conceal and reveal truth at the same time. So only believers who are humble enough, who takes the time to study the Bible, will begin to understand the mystery through the help of the Holy Spirit. Right. But the unbelievers who are proud, they will not get it. So the next phrase I'm going to explain to you is this phrase called the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is actually the same as the kingdom of God. Because in the book of Matthew, or in the gospel of Matthew, Jesus, or rather the author, is addressing mainly the audience, the Jewish audience. And Jewish audience, they're very serious with God in the sense that they're taught in the Great Commandments. One of 10 Great Commandments is you not take Lord's name in vain. And therefore, whenever they read the scripture or whenever they pronounce the word of from the scripture, you know, the word God is very sacred. They dare not pronounce it. And therefore, the Jewish writer Matthew, when he writes this particular book, he actually minimized the use of the word God. And he replaced it with a very similar term called heaven. And that is why the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the same thing in this gospel of Matthew. All right, so the kingdom of God here refers to God's earthly rule and reign between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And Jesus wants to reveal how his kingdom will grow and evolve during this period of time. Now, this is a period of time where Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is at the right hand of the Father, and his Holy Spirit is on planet Earth. This is the era that we are living in. It's about, right now, about 2,000 years. Now, this is the period where the devil is still allowed to operate his program on planet Earth. And before he and all his evil cohort are going to be bound in this bottomless pit, just shortly after Jesus' second coming. And we are all waiting for Jesus' second coming. So in this particular passage, Jesus gives 7 parables to describe how his kingdom will pan out over time on planet Earth and how and what the devil would do in return. And these are the seven parables. The first parable is the parable of the sower and the seed. The second parable is the parable of the weeds and the tares. The third parable is, can I have the slide please? Thank you. The third parable is the parable of the mustard seed and the tree and the birds. The fourth parable is pertaining to the parable of the leaven, the woman, and the meal. And the fifth parable is the parable of the treasure that is hidden in the field. And the sixth parable is the parable of the merchant and the precious pearl. And the final parable, the seventh parable, is the parable of the dragnet and the fishes. Now, of so many parables, perhaps only two or at the most three parables are quite clear to us. The other four, you know, it's not so clear. Because Jesus explains two of the parables, but he did not explain the other five. So this morning, I'm going to take time to explain to you all the seven parables. I've gone with you perhaps over the last couple of years, maybe one or two at the most three parables. But this time I'm going to give you an overview and I'm going to summarize all the parables together at the end of the sermon. So when Jesus began to tell the first parable of the sower and the seed, the context actually was this. There was a big crowd that was constantly seeking Jesus to meet their needs. And Jesus was gracious, he was compassionate, and he was merciful to heal, to deliver, to save, to perform miracle signs and wonders. And Jesus had a very mixed congregation. And the people were after Jesus for all kinds of reasons. And Jesus wanted the crowd to know that Christian life is far more than just meeting their needs and their wants. So the crowd, having received or witnessed this phenomenal healing, miracle signs and wonders, they need to reflect upon what Jesus actually requires of them. We need to sit down sometimes to reflect what Jesus requires of us. So for that reason, Jesus began to teach, starting with this first parable of the sower and the seed. Now Jesus explained the main part of the first parable. He says that the sower goes to sow the seed. And it represents, you know, Jesus was sowing the seed through his, through ministers or Christians who will share the word of God, who will share the gospel. And this is essentially what he was trying to say in this symbolism. And Jesus says that the sowing God's word, sowing the seed, he says, will meet with four kinds of responses represented by the four types of ground. Now, the first one is the wayside ground response. I would say this is what I call people who are disinterested or unbelieving. And first, so this represents people who hear the word of God, but they are disinterested. And they will not try to understand. The end result is that they do not believe. And Jesus says that the bird came to steal the seed that was being sown into their heart. And the bird here, Jesus explained, symbolize the wicked one. The wicked one, of course, is the devil and all the evil spirit. And that the wicked ones were trying to snatch away the word of God from the hearer by whispering words of cynicism and unbelief into their ears to hinder them from receiving the word or the gospel. So this first group of people, the wayside ground people, I call them, choose not to believe the gospel. Choose not believe the words of God. The end result is these people are not saved. What about the second group of people? The second group of people is what they call a stony ground response people. A shallow and superficial short-term believer. They are likened to a stony ground which has not much topsoil. They hear the word of God. They believe, you know, the word for a short period of time. However, their heart is so shallow and so superficial, and therefore they did not take the faith seriously. They did not take the time and the effort to grow in God, in the word of God, or in prayer. And as a result, they are not rooted in God, and therefore in his word, and he is an unstable and not a resilient person. And when the hot sun, the scorching sun of tribulation and first persecution strike them, they could not take it. They just became totally disillusioned and devastated. And they stumbled and they gave up their faith in the Lord Jesus. The third group of people is what I call the stony ground response. People who are whose heart is divided and who is distracted. They are transient believer. Now, though this type of person initially received the word of God and believed, but their hearts were distracted and it was divided. They still want to love the world. It is like a worldly cares. They would like to, these worldly cares and riches and illicit pleasures and lust actually, you know, still has a hold upon their life. Now, this type of Christian feel that they will miss out in life when they do not pursue this illicit pleasure and the lust of the world. So they try to serve God at the same time and also try to serve the world at the same time. They try to serve God at the same time and also try to serve money at the same time. This is what I call one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And so Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. You know, either you love one or you hate the other. So their focus is always on possession and what they can get out of God. So they easily stray into the seductive gospel of prosperity and hyper grace. As a result, they become covetous and their conscience is being seared. Unfortunately, over time, if you don't destroy the thorns of covetousness, the thorns of covetousness will eventually choke and kill you. This is the end result. Now, if this is not clear enough, we can read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 10. Now, I just read to you, you don't have to refer to it. It says that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to 10 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Eventually, they also leave their faith. So, the Bible is very clear. This category of people, eventually they leave their faith because of the love of the world and the love of riches. Now we come to the fourth type of ground, which I what I call the good ground, a very receptive and a faithful believer. Now, they not only believe, they are authentic and they are serious with God. They want to grow in their love of God in prayer and in His Word. So they are not preoccupied with the riches and the cares of the world. And with the love of the world. And as a result, this kind of people eventually will yield forth good fruits in their life. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, what is this fruit all about? This fruit about character, Christ-likeness, and the fruit of righteousness. This is what fruit is talking about. Not talking about, you know, doing great and mighty works for Jesus. It's talking about fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you know, faithfulness, gentleness, and all those things that is in one of the nine qualities of the fruits of the Spirit. So, these are the four kinds of responses that you will get when you sow the seed. Now, just pause for a moment and then we will kind of observe some of the insight and some of the application that we can draw from just this small part of the scripture. Now, the same type of seed produces four different results. Now, the problem is not with the word of God, if not with the seed, but the problem is now with the soil. The outcome is solely dependent on the types of soil or the types of ground. So, essentially, what Jesus is saying is this: when someone shares God's word or gospel, the outcome is solely dependent on the attitude and the heart condition of the hearer, not the word of God. And therefore, the choice, the onus lies with you. The choice is yours. The outcome, you want a good outcome, it all depends on the hearing conditions of your heart. Now, my main responsibility is to feed you with the Word of God. Every time when I come to a Sunday sermon, I need to spend hours, you know, preparing, read from the different part of the Scriptures, and to prepare a sermon that has got very heavy word content. My job is not to entertain you. Otherwise, I become an entertainer. My job is not to make you laugh, to tickle you. Then I must go become a comedian. That is my job. That's not my job. My job is a pastor. I'm supposed to prepare spiritual food for you and to feed you every Sunday with good, solid spiritual food. And most of the time, I give you meat, not milk. Because when you come to Zion Fellowship, you know, you're not going to just take milk. Milk's a very, very simple thing. Right, I'm giving you meat, just like this morning, I'm giving you the seven parables that Jesus was teaching his disciple. This is so that you can grow up. And your main responsibility as a hearer is to have the right attitude, to be attentive, to be receptive, and to be hungry for God's word. So that this is to prepare you for the trials and the tribulation that every Christians will face in their Christian walk. Now, the trials can be emotional, the trials can be fiscal, or the trials can be mental. Now, trials and tribulation will come. You can be assured of that. It is not a matter of whether, but it's a question of when. When it will come into your life. If you choose to remain superficial and shallow and want to continue to love the world, when serious crises come in your life, you will stumble and eventually fall away from your faith. Now, if the devil cannot cause you to falter through persecution, the hard ways, or rather through his hard approach, he will tempt you with a very soft, seductive ways. And that is through the love of the world and the lust of the flesh. And for that, I'd like to give you a very simple story of a missionary pastor, that a friend, pastor friend that I know, and who is a missionary to the different, what they call third world countries. And he was sharing with me that in the early days of Vietnam, he went to this country, Vietnam, and then he was teaching all these pastors. And later he came to know that these pastors was being imprisoned by the communist, Vietnam communist authority. And he was forced to give up his faith. So they imprisoned him and they beat him up and pressured him to give up his faith in Jesus. And he was strong and he refused. And this is one of the ways that what they call the devil like to persecute you. And so what happened is they gave up. And then they came up with another device, another tactics, you know, to kind of cause him to give up his faith. And this time they tried a very soft tactic with temptation. So they implanted a beautiful woman, you know, to kind of mix with him. And he eventually fell into sexual immorality and he gave up his faith. So these are the various the techniques that the devil will use in causing you to give up your faith. So you need to be aware in terms of application. Beware of both the hard and the soft tactics of the devil. Now, don't think that because we are strong, you know, in particular area, that you're able to handle every other tactics that the devil will throw at you. We need to remain humble, alert, and vigilant. So all Christians need to grow in depth, to be rooted and grounded in the word and in prayer. And this will cause your roots to sink deep into the ground. It's just like when you go into the desert, you know, there are many vegetation out there, but only certain type of perhaps tree or shrubs survive. Now, not only they need a very little water content, but that's because they survive under the scorching sun, is because their root goes deep into the ground. And we all know in Australia that, you know, below the ground, that is what we call rivers of water. And it is where your roots goes to a certain depth. You are able to tap into that hidden source of water. And that is what God wants us, you know, to be deep, you know, in Him, to be strong in Him, to be grounded and rooted in the Word and in prayer, so that our roots will go into that hidden, to receive that rivers of living water that is in at some depth below. This is to prepare us to to face the scorching sun of trials in our life. So what type of hearer you want to be, what type of ground you want to be, the choice is again yours. Now we come to the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now the scripture says that while men are sleeping, the enemy came to sow tares among the wheat, and they went away. So the devil has a wide variety of tactics to oppose the believers. The apostle says that do not be ignorant of his devices. Now the other method is to sow tares. Now tares looks very similar like wheat, and it is very difficult to differentiate the two from an outside casual observation. And God already anticipated this. And He warned us about counterfeit cults, counterfeit churches, and counterfeit Christianity. And the devil will introduce counterfeit gospel, counterfeit Messiah, counterfeit Christ, and counterfeit righteousness. And the purpose is to deceive and to bring confusion. Now, for these reasons, we find many cults that are in existence today, like the Jehovah Witness, the Mormons, the Moonies from the Unification Church, Scientology, Christian Science, homosexual churches, New Age Church, so on and so forth. So I want to now pause a while and then to draw an application. How do we assess whether a faith is a cult? Now I give you some clue. Now, some of the characteristics of a cult are as follows. Now first, it will be a leader who claims himself or herself to be a special prophet or messenger called by God with a special message that is not found in the Bible. And normally, that is the evolution of a cult. And then second thing is the leadership is normally what I call controlling, manipulative, and authoritarian, and legalistic, or if not legalistic, they are very liberal. And that is another clue, all right, sounds an alarm bell that this potentially is a cult. And the third area is, besides the Bible, they also have an extra book, another book which they claim to be fully inspired by God. So, for example, the Jehovah Witness, they have another extra book written by their founders, Russell and also Rutherford. And for the Moonies, or rather for the Mormons, they have another special book called the Book of the Mormons, and one or two other extra books as well. This is so that in another book, they can teach, they say that because it is fully inspired and authoritative, they can teach what they want to teach. And most of this teaching in the extra book will contradict the main doctrine in the Bible. And that is why we come to item 4, is the fourth characteristic is that they will pervert the core doctrine of the Bible. And the doctrine that they like to attack is key areas, core doctrine. First is, of course, the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of God. They will claim that God is only one God, one person. Or they say there are three gods. So they attack this doctrine of Trinity. And the doctrine of Trinity is found from the Bible, the 66 books. We arrived at God is one, but it's in three persons. That is the core doctrine. Right, once you deviate from this core doctrine, you are going away from what they call a sound doctrine. Another doctrine they like to attack is the doctrine of Christ. And our doctrine is Christ is the Son of God, fully the Son of God, and fully the Son of Man. And cults will attack it by saying that, no, Jesus is only, you know, the Son of God, but not the Son of Man. That means He is not human at all. Or He is totally human, but He is not God. Alright, so this is how they attack that doctrine. And the third area is the doctrine of salvation. It will not be saved by grace through faith, but they say that by grace, yes, but you have add on top of that works as well. So, another aspect. Another area they will attack is resurrection. They say that Jesus' resurrection is not physical, but it's only spiritual. But we believe Jesus' resurrection is physical. Now, when you attack any of this core doctrine, what does it mean? It means that you are saying that you are preaching another Jesus. You are preaching another gospel. It is of another spirit. That is essentially what it means. So that means that Jesus that preach about is not the same Jesus that we find in this sole book of the 66 books of the Bible. So that is why they actually attack what they call the core doctrines in those areas. So now we move on to the third parable. The parable of the mustard seed, the tree and the birds. And this is from Matthew chapter 13 verse 31 to verse 32. It says that the parable says that the kingdom of God starts as a small mustard seed and eventually grew to become a big tree with branches. And then later on, the birds came and then they nest on it. Now, what does this mean? Now, it means that the kingdom of God started off very small, very insignificant, but it will eventually grow to be big in size, significance, and influence. And so Jesus started with just, 12 disciples. So one, Jesus started with 12 disciples, and then there were 70, and then there were 120, there were 500, and then 3,000, and 8,000. And now into the year 2014, we have over 1 billion believers in the world. So the next important question that we need to ask is, what about this bird that is mentioned in this parable? Is it a clean bird or is it an unclean bird? Now, my submission to you is this. Now, in the first parable, Jesus interpreted the bird for us. It refers to an unclean bird, the wicked one, he says, the devil and his evil spirit. And therefore, we must apply consistency in our interpretation because all the seven parables are interrelated. There is a flow in this parable. So we need to be consistent. So here, the bird represents again the wicked one. Now, however, he says that there are many branches, which means say there are many denominations in Christianity. So this growth in Christianity will cause the birds to come and then to nest on the branches. So he's saying that the devil will send the birds, his evil agent, to come and do some sinister work of destruction. So the devil will try to send witches or imposters to try to infiltrate the church. That is what he's trying to say. He will try to send false teachers and false prophets. And that is very clear also in another words from Jesus. He says that these false teachers and prophets are going to be like reverence wolves, but they will come in sheep's clothing. So that is number three parable. What about the number four parable? Number four parable is even more difficult to interpret. This is the parable of the leaven, the woman, and the 3 measures of meal. Let me read to you again the verse in verse 33. It says that another parable he spoke to them. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and he hid in 3 measures of meal till it was leavened. Now, what does this mean? So now, some Bible teachers interpret this as God's kingdom is like a leaven. It's like a yeast that is in the dough of a bread. Under heat, it works secretly to expand the bread in size. This is what, you know, a good number of Bible expositors would teach. Now, it is true that the God's kingdom expands, but this is not what this particular parable says. So what does the leaven, the woman, and the 3 measures of meal represent in this parable? Now, first key is the word leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible always represents sin, always represents evil. So if you look at in the Old Testament, in the feast of the Passover, all the leavens are to be purged. The only exception is the feast of Pentecost, where you offer 2 loaves of bread and they were baked with leaven. Now, this can only be accepted by God if this offering is made together with other offerings of unleavened bread and blood sacrifice. You can read it in Leviticus chapter 2 and Leviticus chapter 6. Now, so in this symbolic act of offering, right, this particular, what they call Feast of Pentecost, God is saying that sin will still be present in the church. And in our honesty, we have to admit, in order, you know, hundreds of thousands of churches throughout the world, there are sin that is in existence in the church. But what he is saying that in this symbolic act of offering, he said when this occur, they must come with the offering of the unleavened bread and the blood sacrifice. In other words, they need to repent, make it right, and ask God for forgiveness and for the cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Now, in another example, if you read the gospel, Jesus often a time warned his disciple about the leaven. And on one occasion, he says that Jesus warned his disciples of the leaven of Pharisee. He said, leaven of Pharisee means hypocrisy. He said, beware of the leaven of Sadducee, false teaching, because the Sadducee does not believe in resurrection. And he also said, beware of the leaven of Herod, meaning worldly compromisers. So, in every instance, Jesus was referring to the leaven in a very negative way in the illustration. And therefore, together with the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can safely say, conclude, that leaven always speaks of evil and sin. Now, what about the symbolism of woman? The woman in the Bible normally represents a church. Whether it is a true church or whether it is a false church, that is another matter. But it always, when it is used in a symbolic sense, it is always represents a church or its agent, a representative from a church. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the marriage of the church. He said the church is likened unto a bride that is married or espoused to Jesus. That means it's a bride, it's a woman. And then in Revelation chapter 17, it talks about the false church. And here, the name of the false church is actually, he said, Babylon, the mysterious Babylon, the mother of abomination. So again, it's a woman. So woman in the church used symbolically always represent a church, whether it's a true church or false church or its representative or agent. So the number, what about the number three? Now the number three stands for Trinity, because three person in one Godhead. And that is why three measures of a meal. It says that three represents Trinity. The meal represents spiritual food. Spiritual food. The word in the Bible. And therefore, the three measures of meal represents the word of God, which means the teaching of God's word. So here, we can kind of come to these things become very clear now. Here, the devil uses false teachers to hide and to mix the poison with the word of God. And it becomes a false teaching. Now, teaching of God's word, if it is 99% true, but 1% of it is laid, what they call potent poison, it is good enough to kill and to destroy the people. And therefore here, the leaven works slowly, but secretly in the meal, in the teaching of God's word, as a poison to destroy some gullible Christian. Now, if you relate it to modern day living, in our context in the church today, what are some of this leaven, you know, that is like a poison that slowly, secretly is working behind the scene to try to destroy gullible believer? I will give you two types of gospel that is prevalent to today that has got this poison, that has got this leaven. The first is the prosperity gospel. You know, the gospel is focused about you gaining what you can get out of God. Always blessing, blessing, blessing. That is the main focus. It's about you. It's not about God. Now, I'm not going to explain to you a fair bit, but just give you a kind of a gist. That is the prosperity gospel. So, eventually, you will become very covetous. You can become a covetous person. And that's why Jesus warns us of, you know, covetousness and the love of the world, love of riches. Love of riches is the root of all kinds of evil. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then the other, what they call leaven that is present in some of this main teaching would be hyper grace message. That is, I heard, is actually infiltrating into many, many churches. It is again like a poison that slowly, secretly work within the whole package, you know, and actually eventually is going to poison and destroy the gullible Christian. And what is this hyper grace message? Now, I believe we preach a gospel of grace, but not a gospel of hyper grace. And that is a big difference between grace and hyper grace. Hyper grace message says that when you sin, you know, because God is so super and hyper gracious to you that you do not have to admit it, you don't have to confess it, you don't have to repent of it. Because the blood of Jesus is like a waterfall that continuously washes you. You don't have to do anything because it is over on top of you, washing you over and over again. So you can live the life as it is, you know, knowing with the assurance that you are forgiven, that you will still have an access, or eventually you will still go to heaven. Nothing that you can do can stop you from getting to heaven once you have been saved. In other words, is once saved, you are always saved. So this is a deception, because if you don't deal with the sin in your life, the conscience will be seared, and eventually you walk in darkness, and then you will commit all kinds of immorality and bring shame to the kingdom, you know, and then obviously you will lose your salvation eventually. So this is just in a nutshell. So this is like a little leaven, you know, that just a little poison. And of course, the other 98%, the thing that they preach is true. You know, you cannot disagree with those things. It's only this 1 or 2% poison that is working its way slowly to kill you at the right time. Now, then we come into the fifth parable, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Now, this is another difficult parable to interpret. It says 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, you need to have very keen eyes to observe some of these things. It says, first the treasure is hidden. Where is it hidden? It's hidden in the field. And then a man went to found this treasure, and then later on he hid it again. And then for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys this particular field, so as to gain the treasure. So now you have clarity. How are we going to interpret this? First question is, what is this hidden treasure? Who is this hidden treasure? Now, the common interpretation that you read from some of this Bible commentator is Jesus is the treasure. It sounds logical, you know. Jesus, of course, is the treasure. And then he says, a sinner finds Christ, the treasure, and then he sells everything, all his possession, and he went to buy this treasure, to buy Jesus, to gain salvation. Now, on the first glance, it sounds maybe quite logical. But this interpretation is flawed. There is a serious problem with this interpretation. The first objection is this. Now, we do not find Jesus. Jesus find us. We are the lost sheep. He came to find the lost. We are lost. So theologically, you know, we don't find Jesus, but Jesus find us, because we are lost in us. And when Jesus find us, the Holy Spirit prompt us. And when message is searched, you thought you found someone. It's actually Jesus prompting you. So that must be a reorientation in our mind. Now, the second one is more serious. It's in the sense that the argument was wrong. Is the second one was this, or is this, Jesus is not for sale. Jesus is not for sale, and therefore Jesus cannot be the treasure here. And salvation is not for sale. Because you're all purchased by the blood of Jesus, salvation is not for sale. If salvation is possible, you know, by kind of through money, through purchase, then the billionaires, they are able to just, you know, spend whatever money, say, now I receive salvation. But salvation is not for sale. Very, very important. So here, Jesus, all right, so it is the other way around. Jesus gave up everything to buy our salvation. He gave up everything. He died on the cross. He paid everything to buy back this whole world. And in that field, there is one treasure. So this gives us to the right interpretation. This is a clue to the right interpretation. The field represents the world. You go back, you read again, there was another parable that Jesus explained. He says that the field represents the world. And what is this treasure? Israel, the Jewish nation, is the hidden treasure in the field. Here, in Deuteronomy chapter, or rather in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and also Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, he says that God has chosen Israel to be His holy people and His special treasure. Right, so now we begin to make sense, because Scripture must interpret Scripture. Because there is this verse that Jesus refers Israel as His special treasure. And Jesus found this treasure of Israel, the nation that is coming out of the loins of Abraham. And then Jesus, for the what he called for the joy that was set before Him, you know, He gave His all, He gave His life, He gave His blood to purchase this treasure of Israel. Now, because Israel failed in the Old Testament, and then what happened? He then hid Israel, this end-time believing Jews, until such time, you know, till the just before His second coming to reveal His glory. And that is why the present generation, the New Testament era, most of the Israelites still do not believe in Jesus. But there will come a day when almost a whole nation of Jews will believe Israel. The whole nation, almost a whole nation of Israel will believe Jesus. That is the treasure that He is hiding until such time to reveal it just before His second coming. That is the whole context of all this. And that is why He found this treasure that is hidden in the field, hidden in the world. Once He found it, He hide it again during the New Testament. So now these things become, you know, it makes sense. So the other interpretation, as I said, it doesn't make sense because it has been debunked. Then we come to the sixth parable. The sixth parable is a parable of the merchant and the pearl. And it's taken from verse 45 to verse 46. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, another common interpretation for this particular parable is similar to what has been said, that a sinner finds Christ, who is a beautiful pearl, and he sold everything to buy Jesus. So the same objection would apply. But nonetheless, just to add in a few more supplementary points, I don't think that you find anyone in the world that you find Jesus, that you sow everything and you give everything, you know, just to get Jesus, the precious pearl. You may have sold maybe 80-90%, but there's still, you know, this 5-10-20%, you know, some of these missionaries that I know of, they have, you know, sacrificed a lot, true. But you never find a single person who has sold everything and gave up everything just for Jesus. If you're saying that, you are not being honest with yourself. Let's face it. All right. So it is only Jesus can be in that category. So both parable 5 and parable 6, they have things in common. Both have a person in it. One of it is a man. The other is parable, you have a merchant. And here, they both find something very, very precious. One was a treasure that was hidden in the field, and the other that was a pearl that is hidden in the sea. So this person gave up everything to purchase them. So I give you the right interpretation. Maybe now you begin to understand. The right interpretation is this. It is the same as the previous parable with one exception. Only one exception. The previous parable, the treasure represents the Jewish nation of Israel. But here, the pearl represents the New Testament church, comprising of all Gentiles, all believing Gentiles and Jews in this era. Now, why is the significance of this pearl? Pearl? Now, how are they formed? Let's quickly just go through them so that you have a better understanding of why Jesus picked this pearl against many other gemstones. He picked this precious item called pearl. Now, pearls are hidden and found in oysters in the deep sea. Pearl is a unique gem. It is a product of a living creature. Now, a foreign substance, like a grain of sand, would actually enter the shell of the oyster, and it will pierce or it will injure a part of the oyster body, and then it causes some suffering. The oyster then respond by producing a special substance called necro to cover the invading invading sand particle with a thin layer of necro until it is completely enclosed. Then it begins to send what they call concentric layers of cell to begin to unfold this particular substance until eventually a beautiful pearl is formed. Pearl is formed out of the period of suffering and pain. So in the fullness of time, when it is brought to the surface, it has all the beauty and all the color of the rainbow light in them. Now for other precious stones, like diamond, sapphire, in order to have its full beauty, you know, you need to cut the stones. You know, for example, diamond rings, diamonds that many of the ladies are wearing, they're being cut. You know, you need to cut for the light to go through and to diffuse its brilliance. But for the pearl, you cannot cut the pearl. You cut the pearl, you spoil its beauty. The pearl must remain as a whole body, which means to say it must be unified. You cannot cut the pearl. No, you must maintain its wholeness to retain its beauty. So the church is formed out of the suffering of Christ. And similarly, the church will go through a period of suffering and persecution to develop the character and beauty of Christ. So no matter what the devil throws at the church, Christ, who gave his all, who gave his blood, will eventually have a glorious, a beautiful, and a unified church. Pearl, you know, very precious, very beautiful. They are unified without spot and without blemish. So this is, you know, what it says in this particular parable. Then we come to the seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet and the fishes. This is the final parable of this series. And here again, he says in verse 47 to verse 48, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down, and that they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Now the end time harvest is going to be super humongous. It's going to be super huge, like a dragnet with full of fishes. And that's why every time when I talk about a book of Revelation, that the end times we're going to have great harvest. This is one of the scriptures that substantiate what was being taught. Now there will be a period of great revival where many people will respond to the gospel. And the catch is going to be huge. It's not just going to be, you know, counting the souls, what you call, who responds to the gospel by your hands. It's going to be hundreds of thousands. It's going to be millions and millions of people. And I'm not joking. Because you look at the recent record, maybe in the last 10, 20 years, the work that this missionary, Reinhard Bonnke, did in the continent of Africa, there was an occasion where, a few occasions, where there was an altar call and millions, you go and check on the internet, millions respond to the gospel. And in that particular ground, they packed maybe 2 or 3 million, or perhaps even 5 or 6 million in that huge ground where they have a crusade, they have the rally. So that day will come, and this thing will happen again in the different parts of Asia where the population is huge. India, China, you know, 1.3 billion, 1.1 billion people. And every city that you go, you know, you can have a big population coming in one go. And when the gospel is preached, you know, just within one preaching, one sermon, hundreds of thousands or millions will come to Christ. Just to give you the sense of numbers. So, however, he says that not all the fishes caught are good. He says that there will be some fishes that are bad. And they will, means to say, they will leave their faith shortly thereafter. Just like the second and the third responses in the first parable. So suffice it to say that at the end of the world, you know, God is going to separate people into two camps, two groups. The unbelievers will receive eternal blessing and bliss. And then the believers will receive eternal bliss and blessing. And then the second one, the unbelievers, the wicked ones, will be thrown into hell. So let me now sum up. Now you have been given an explanation of all the seven parables. Now, in order to give you a bigger picture of things, I just want to summarize the whole thing, just to give you a flow, and I give you a chart. The first thing is parable one. Parable one, if you recap, there will be sowing of the gospel in the New Testament days, this age that we are living in. And there will always be four different kinds of response, as I've explained. But the devil will oppose God's kingdom, you know, using many tactics. And then he will use the first tactics in this parable. He says, snatch the word from the hearts of the hearer. And the second thing is, he tries persecution. Tactic number two. Tactic number three, he will tempt Christian with the love of the world and illicit pleasure. And then when we come into the second parable, the devil uses the fourth tactics. He will sow counterfeit cults to deceive people. And then we come to parable three. He will try to send his agents as impostor, wolf in sheep clothing, to try to destroy the church. And then when come to parable four, he will try to corrupt God's word by mixing it with a little poison, just a little poison. And then eventually it will work its way. And you can see, you know, this is happening from era to era, era to era. And then when come to parable number five, he says that nevertheless, Christ, who gave his all, his blood, he purchased the treasure of Israel. And then he hide Israel, you know, this, what they call, end day believing Israel during the most part of the New Testament era until just before his second coming, where they all will believe him as the Messiah. And then parable number six, Christ would eventually also gain that treasure, the precious pearl, the unified New Testament church will go through suffering and persecution, you know, to become, this church will become the chaste bride ready for his second coming. And then parable seven, it ends that at the end of this age, the harvest of the soul will be so huge and the believers will enter into eternal blessing and the wicked will be thrown into hell. So you can see that all these seven parables are interrelated. And that is why it says the mystery of the kingdom on earth. That means right now, you can see all these things are happening, you know, on planet earth before Jesus comes again. So it is no surprise. Now you begin to understand, you know, all these seven parables. And then I hope that we were able to cover, you know, some other mystery in the next few weeks to come. So shall we stand? Can I get the musicians to come forward, please? Thank you.